Let's read from Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10 together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, we have heard these beatitudes, these blessings, and now help us to understand. We begin this journey of meditating over these next several Lord's days on your description of a blessed life. Teach us. Send the Holy Spirit to be our instructor. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I noted, we're beginning today a study of the Beatitudes. And the term beatitude means blessing. And Jesus began his most famous sermon or teaching as recorded in the Scriptures, the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, with a list or a description of the blessed saint. We call them the Beatitudes. And if you look at Matthew 5, they're recorded really in verses 1 through 12. There's an introduction and then the Beatitudes themselves. You'll notice that each begins with the word blessed. And in Greek, it's the word makarios. Blessed. And so it's just repeated over and over again. Blessed, 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 blessed. Here are those who are blessed. The final one of the Beatitudes is blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it's really the only one that's then expanded upon in verses 11 and 12. Even more is said about that one in particular. Again, this is God's outline for what makes for the blessed life. Maybe you've seen some modern translations that translate this word makarios or blessed as happy. And in fact, in the King James Version, there are a number of places in where the Hebrew equivalent Hebrew word is translated as happy. But the Good News Bible, the TEV, translates the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 with happy. Not the best translation, I don't think, because the word happy in modern language has a sense of frivolity. Lightheartedness or something like that. And that would not really capture the biblical concept. What Jesus is describing is not a man being merely happy, but being holy and being wholly satisfied in God despite his external circumstances. Maybe you know that also that the Power of Positive Thinking preacher Robert Schuller did a book on the Beatitudes, and he called it the Be Happy Attitudes. Well, it's not really that either, is it? I mean, it's profound. What is the blessed life? But it's not merely about being happy. It's about being in a state of holiness, a state of contentedness, again, despite the circumstances. And really what Jesus is doing in beginning the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes is he's following an Old Testament tradition, and that is to describe the blessed man. We see this probably most prominently in the Psalms. How do the Psalms begin? If you look at Psalm 1, the very beginning of the Psalms is a beatitude, is a description of what makes a man blessed. So the very first words of the Psalm, Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners. And then there are Beatitudes that are throughout the Psalms. If you were to look over, I'm going to just flow a few of these. Psalm 2:12, second part of it. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Turn over to Psalm 32 and verses 1 and 2. It starts out, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. 33:12, Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. There's a beatitude corporately for a people. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in Him. And so we could just flow many more of the Psalms. You might just want to get a concordance and see that Beatitudes is a scriptural tradition that Jesus is picking up and using. One commentator I read says the Beatitudes do not show a man how to be saved, but rather describe the characteristics of one who has been saved. Who is the blessed man? Again, looking back to Matthew 5, the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, if we were to look at this structurally, at the original language, it follows the pattern. And some translations will set off verses 3 through 10 in a different kind of a type, or lay it out as poetry, because it is a series really of 8 stanzas. It begins with the word again, blessed, Makarios, and it describes the blessed person or the circumstances of a particularly blessed man. And in every one of these cases, the description is a paradox, because the blessed man is described as experiencing or encountering a difficulty or a trial. Blessed are those who mourn, for example. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Typically, it's showing even the ones that seem to be positive. Blessed are the merciful. Well, that means you've had to be put in a situation where you've had to extend mercy. Or blessed are the peacemakers. Well, that means you've been put in a situation where you've been in conflict. And so, in every situation, the blessing is sort of a paradox in light of the adverse circumstances. And then the second part of each one of the Beatitudes begins in Greek with the little conjunction hati, for. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the second clause that is introduced with the word for then is a description of a reward or a promised outcome for the man who is blessed. Let me turn and think a little bit about the setting for these Beatitudes within the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, has been variously interpreted. Maybe as you've read through this in the past, you've wondered, can I really do what Jesus says here? Someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other cheek. If your enemy despitefully uses you, you're supposed to pray for him. If somebody asks for your shirt, you're supposed to give him your cloak as well. And the Sermon on the Mount has been one of those teachings that has been kind of struggled over through the years. In the early church, and by that I mean in the age after the apostles, when they read this, they eventually said, this is an ethic for Christians, but really only super Christians could do this. And so they, when they set up monasteries or when they distinguished the clergy from the laity, they expected the monks to live like this, but the ordinary people didn't have to. Then later, when the Reformation came along, Luther looked at this and he said, you know, Jesus must have been speaking in hyperbole here. There's no way we can do this. And the theological purpose is to show us the heights of the law and how we are sinners. And we will never be able to aspire to this. And so to drive us to repentance. The Anabaptists, those like the Mennonites, came along and they took it literally, and they applied it to all Christians as a standard for regular behavior. And so they took passages like the one about loving your enemies, and they adopted pacifism. But in doing so, they had to sort of ignore other passages like Romans 13, which talk about respect for the governing authorities and how the civil authority doesn't bear the sword for nothing. In later years, some people have taken the Sermon on the Mount. They said, well, you know, it's for a later time. It's a future ethic. This is the way we're going to live in the millennium or something like that. But I think when it comes down to it, most common believers, when we read through the Sermon on the Mount, we realize that although the teaching, the standards are exalted, that what Christ is putting forward for us is something that He expects believers in all ages to live by. Verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 5, when it's talking about expanding on the beatitude for the persecuted, Jesus says to the disciples who are listening, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you." So He's speaking to the disciples. And what was expected of the disciples, typically in the Gospels, is expected also for subsequent generations of disciples. And so Jesus is speaking clearly in this passage to us. I want to spend this little bit of time we have today really to look at the introductory material for the Beatitudes. And then in the weeks that follow, we'll take one Beatitude each week. And let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 5, which give us the occasion or the setting for the Beatitudes. We read, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up on a mountain. And when He was seated, His disciples came to Him. Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying." One of the things I've been helped by, you might not be surprised, is I started reading Thomas Watson's little commentary on the Beatitudes. And you're going to hear a lot of Watson over the next 8 weeks or so. I don't think people will complain too much. But Watson says, when you read these opening couple of verses, four things come into view: the preacher, the pulpit, the occasion, and the sermon. First, the preacher. Who is the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount? It is Jesus Himself. Watson calls Him the best of preachers. He says, "We human preachers cannot know the faces of our hearers, but Christ knew the hearts of His hearers." And so Christ is the preacher of this sermon. Second, there is the pulpit. Matthew says in verse 1, "He went up on a mountain." Tradition says that this mount where the Sermon on the Mount was preached was Mount Tabor in Israel, but we don't know for sure. It's never identified. But we do know that Jesus did not go up on this mountain by accident. And I think many people have looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and they say that Jesus is showing Himself as the new Moses. He is the new lawgiver. At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7:29, the very last verse, it says, "For He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Just as Moses went up on Sinai and brought down the Ten Commandments, Christ is going up on the mountain, and He is showing that He has the same authority as God the Father to give laws, reveal truth to men. And so He is settling into His pulpit. We'll notice also in Matthew 5 that He delivers the Sermon on the Mount while seated. "And when He was seated, His disciples came to Him." In the day of Jesus and the apostles, to be seated was to have a position of authority. That's why in universities they say someone occupies this chair. It means they have a settled position of authority. And so he teaches from a seated position. The preacher, the pulpit, the occasion. Matthew describes in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes. And this reminds us that Jesus in his earthly ministry was often thronged by followers. Last Wednesday night in our Bible study, we were talking about the fact that Jesus often barely had time to eat. This is referred to a couple times in Mark's Gospel. And in John 4:34, he says to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." We should note here that Christ is available. He is always ready to teach sinners. Christ is available to you. And so when the multitudes come, he sits and he teaches them. And then finally, fourth, the sermon. And we'll spend a little bit more time on this as we think about what is the sermon that Jesus is about to give, and why does he introduce it with a list of beatitudes or blessings? Thomas Watson again says we can draw two conclusions from this sermon. And the first conclusion is that there is what Watson says is a blessedness in reversion. And that is to say that the fullness of blessedness lies in the future. So the first point Watson again suggests is that the fullness of blessing is in the future. As all the Beatitudes begin to say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." There's a future tense to the blessing or reward that comes to those who are the saints. Now, Watson says, "The people of God meet with many knotty," and by the K-N-O-T-T-Y, like a knotty piece of wood. "People of God meet with many knotty difficulties and sinking discouragements in the way of religion. Their march is not only tedious but dangerous, and their hearts are ready to despond. It will not be amiss, therefore, to set the crown of blessedness before them, to animate their courage and to inflame their zeal." Why does Jesus begin with the Beatitudes? To say to his disciples, "I'm going to ask a lot of hard things of you, but remember the rewards. Remember the blessings that are there for you in the future." Watson says, what does blessedness not consist in? It does not lie in the acquisition of worldly things. Christ does not say, "Blessed are the rich," or "Blessed are the noble." Yet too many idolize these things. If you've ever read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene where they enter into Vanity Fair, where there's an incredible market and all the people are yelling at them. It'd be like going to the mall today. And Christian just stuffs his fingers in his ear and rushes through so he doesn't have to listen to people calling out to him. And I think Christ, again, is telling us something similarly. Don't listen to what the world tells you is the definition of a blessed man. Blessedness does not lie in externals. Watson says, that which cannot quiet the heart in a storm cannot entitle a man to blessedness. And he adds, the things of the world will no more keep out trouble of spirit than a paper sconce, a paper napkin, we might say, will keep out a bullet. Worldly things will not protect you from a troubled spirit. We know that's true, don't we? Look at the celebrities and film stars who make millions, but whose lives end up in shambles. Watson says, worldly delights are winged. In Proverbs 23:5, it says, "For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven." Watson exclaims, "How many have pulled down their souls to build up an estate?" In what then does blessedness consist? If it doesn't consist in material wealth or externals, It stands in the fruition of the chief good, which is the enjoyment of God Himself. We only experience this blessedness in practice when our faith is firmly set in the Lord. O. Watson says, it is a dangerous thing to hesitate and waver about fundamentals. Doubting of principles is the next way to the denying of principles. Sometimes some of the young people here, if you go to school, you're gonna hear it sometimes put forward that it's somehow noble to question and doubt. No, it's not. The scriptures say the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." It's not the way to increasing knowledge. It's the way to abandoning knowledge, to doubt and to waver on faith in the Lord. Watson says, resolve this truth often in your mind. There are many truths that swim in the brain which do not sink into the heart, and those do us no good. Then he says, chew the cud. Let a Christian think seriously with himself. There is a blessedness that is feasible and that I am capable of enjoying if I do not lay bars in the way and block up my happiness. You can enjoy God. You can be blessed if you don't put bars in the way and barriers and block yourself from the enjoyment of God. Though within I see nothing but guilt and without nothing but curses, yet there is a blessedness to be had, and to be had for me in the use of means. And so let us proclaim to the world that we do believe a blessedness to come by living blessed lives and walking as become the heirs of blessedness. So his first point, he says, of this sermon and the Beatitudes, opening with the Beatitudes, is that there's a blessedness that awaits in the future. Secondly, he says, the point of the sermon is that the godly are in some sense already blessed. We don't merely have to wait for the future to be blessed, but we are blessed now. The saints are blessed not only when they arrive in heaven, but while they are travelers to glory. What seems a paradox to flesh and blood is true. The saints may be reproached, they may be maligned, and yet they are blessed. The carnal mind cannot understand this. If this is a blessing, he says, I don't want it. But our Savior pronounced that a saved man is blessed. Though he is a mourner, though he is a martyr, yet he is blessed. Job on the dunghill was blessed. The saints are blessed when they are cursed. You remember the story of David when he flees Jerusalem and Absalom has the rebellion against him, and Shimei, who had been in his court, stands and curses him. Even when Shimei was cursing David, David was still blessed by God. Watson says, the saints, though they are bruised, yet they are blessed. What are the evidences that the saint is blessed in this life? Watson lists a number. He says, first, we already partake of the divine nature. Whatever his outward circumstances, a godly man's heart is a paradise, planted with the choicest fruit. And God himself walks in the midst of this paradise, and must the man then not be blessed? Second, we're blessed in that our sins are not imputed to us. Psalm 32:2 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Watson adds, the debt book is canceled in Christ's blood. Third, we are blessed because we are in a covenant with God. He has promised to be our God and to bless us. And Psalm 145:15 says, happy or blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. Fourth, we are blessed because we have the guarantee of heaven. Fifth, we are blessed because we have the first fruits of blessedness here. Heaven is already begun in a believer. Sixth, we are blessed because all things tend to make us blessed. Romans 8:28. What does Romans 8:28 say?
things work together for good.
All things work together for good. Right? All things work together for our good. We are already blessed. What do we say when we see somebody who by worldly standards appears to be successful? He's got a nice home. He's got a nice car in the garage. He's got, seems to have a good family. What do we usually say about that man? We would say that that man must have things going right in his life. He must be blessed. He must be a happy man. But according to Romans 8:28, the saints then must be happy because all things are tending to our good. All things are tending to our good, whatever the exterior circumstances. Prosperity does us good. Adversity does us good. Even sin tends to our good. Watson says, every trip makes them more watchful. You know? So if I sin, God uses it to my good because He makes me more watchful the next time. Even their maladies, he says, are their medicines. And then, seventh evidence, he says, part of the saint is already blessed because Christ is his head, and his head has already gotten into heaven. We can see the difference between the wicked man and the saint. A saint may lack comfort. He may bear many crosses, and yet he is blessed. The wicked man, on the other hand, may go through this life and meet no rubs. He may have all success, and yet there is still a curse entailed on him. The godly man may be under a cross, but he's not under a curse. Satan cannot supplant or rob him of his blessing. Satan cannot take your salvation away from you. He can't take heaven away from you, whatever he might take away from you on earth. Given our status then in Christ, why then should the believer have any cause to be melancholy or complain? But what ungrateful children we too often are. Watson concludes his introduction of the Beatitudes by saying this: so what though others may reproach you for your religion, as long as it entails blessing on you, the same day you become godly, meaning the same day you were saved, you became blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Lord, as we launch out over the next several weeks to meditate and reflect on what makes for a blessed, a happy, a contented life in Christ, guide our thoughts. And now as we look toward the table and the breaking of bread and the taking of the cup, help us to take stock of our own lives. Prepare our hearts for reflection and for communion with Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.